Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and beyond. Stories from the journey. 2015 Jerusalem Bethlehem Seminar, which took place back in May, and we are going to begin to see some of the integration and fruits of that particular journey. It is a gift for me to open this chapel, because I have experienced firsthand Dorothy Jean's passion for the people of the land of Israel, Palestine. And to see her be able to take others there is a joy to me. And I've appreciated being with her on several of those. So I think we're in for some narratives that will touch our hearts, which may change our awareness of what this place is about beyond the news, as well as some visuals of them being there in the land and some of the learnings that may walk with us from here out. Just for your awareness, the week of September 20th to the September 26th is the week of prayer for Israel-Palestine and for peace in Israel-Palestine, put on by the World Council of Churches and the Palestinian-Israeli Ecumenical Forum. So be in prayer for this place and for its people and for the ongoing peace of Jerusalem. So pray with me. Spirit of Christ, we thank you for being present in this place and for those who are open and love this part of the world, the land, the people. It's in the midst of turmoil, and we ask that your grace would be there. Open our hearts and minds as we wander through and open our awareness in this chapel in this way. We look forward to the narratives that will change our lives because of your Spirit at work through them, in this place, in this moment, in Christ. Amen.
Just a little bit of introduction. This was the trip that I never even imagined planning until the morning after. One fateful Monday afternoon, and it turns out to have been January 26, I checked, Kevin. Kevin and I placed a phone call to our travel agent in Minneapolis, Cynthia, at Group Travel Directors. And we said words we never, ever wanted to say. We had no choice but to cancel our places, people, and prayers trip that we had been planning for a long time. There simply weren't enough registrations in hand to make it viable. We couldn't do it. And I'll let Kevin speak for himself, but I know that for me, that was one of the most difficult phone conversations that I've ever had to make. And neither of us was in a particularly up mood when we hung up the phone. Well, that was the afternoon before. And then there was the morning after. And in the meantime, I began thinking, what am I going to do with May? For the first time in approximately 12 years, in I think exactly 12 years, I was not going to be going with a group to the Middle East in May. And I thought, what am I going to do? And I knew that something wanted to be born, and necessity, as the saying goes, is very often the mother of invention, and I started inventing. And I wasn't sure quite whether this would work, But I'm not sure that Kevin has ever quite forgiven me for calling him early the next morning. It was 7:30. It was only half an hour before class. But anyhow, I called him with an idea. And my logic was very simple. If we can't take our EMS study tour to Israel-Palestine in May, then I've got this month free. And I can't even imagine not going to Jerusalem and Bethlehem in May. I can't imagine that. So what will I do with my May? What else? Go to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and spend the month at Tantur Ecumenical Institute, which I have never done in May, unless I had stayed over when I was there for a longer sabbatical. I always have work to do, so I could take it with me, writing work or whatever, and so I could go to Tantur and spend the month of May. And the very next thought was, but if I go to Tantur and spend the month of May there, why shouldn't I take some people along with me? It would be so much more valuable to take people with me and introduce them to a place that they haven't been. That would be so much more valuable than just going on my own. So that was my idea. And that very quickly grew into the Jerusalem Bethlehem seminar. It had to, very fast, because this was the end of January and we were going to leave on the 30th of April. So there you are. We had to work fast. But I want to introduce you to the most important person when it finally came down to it for this trip, and that's a person that is not able to be with us this morning, and that is Nick Meyer. I had a great idea, and I floated that idea, and some of you may remember that you got emails about that idea. I sent it out to all the students. Did I get a response? No. Not a single response, at least not for several days. And several days later, I got a response from Nick Meyer, who said, well, he had been looking at this and thought this might be something. And I said, well, I don't think I can do it for one person. You're going to have to find at least one more. Guess what? He found three more. And he found three people, at least some of whom I had already talked to and had already turned me down. But it was Nick's sweet touch. It was Nick's sweet touch that got this trip off and going. So Nick gets the credit. But the stories, I've used up my time, so the stories are going to come from the members of the trip. So I invite you to enjoy the stories that they offer you.
So first we wanted to talk about the land and some of the places that we saw. This is a picture of our view from the rooftop of Tantur. This right here is a settlement. It's hard to see, but I have another picture so you can see it. So this is all in one view. Right here is a mountain with a flat top on it. It is the Herodian. And right here is the wall that surrounds the not-so-little town of Bethlehem. If my clicker works. Okay, that works too. This is a settlement that sits on that hill that was on the left side of the picture. And the settlement is where Israelis live. They build these settlements on top of hills. And in this case, it actually overlooks the town of Bethlehem. So while people inside the town of Bethlehem, the Palestinians are there, they have a hard time getting water regularly. They have a hard time getting to school and being educated. This is almost a reminder to the Palestinians that live there that Israel is a better type of environment. It is cultured, it is a society. They have sprinkler systems and schools. And so this is the reminder and the view from Bethlehem and what they can see over the wall. Next picture. So again, this is the picture from my rooftop that's on the left side. And now we'll go to the next picture, which is the town of Bethlehem. The wall that surrounds it is either called a security fence or it's called an apartheid wall. So it's either keeping people out or keeping people just kind of separated. So anyways, this wall is about 25 to 30 feet, and it keeps Palestinians from entering into Israel, getting jobs, keeping jobs, and having access to their farms or land that they had previously. So for the people that live inside of Bethlehem, hope kind of seems far away. They kind of feel maybe down on society. Their economy isn't very good. And they have little rights when it comes to negotiating or talking to the state of Israel. So again, this is the view from our rooftop and the next picture. That mountain that was in the middle is actually the Herodian. It's one of the three wonders of Herod that the students saw, at least on this trip. We saw Masada and we saw Caesarea Maritima. And this is one that we didn't actually go to tour, but we could see it from it was our view from where we slept. And what this is a palace and a fortress that Herod made that looked over the Judean hills and was just in this very important area. And so while we were there, we connected the many places that we saw to scriptures that we were reading. And this is one that really stood out to us and why I wanted to share it with you. Matthew 27 says, after the disciples come to Jesus and say, you know, why are we so powerless? Why can't we do the things that you want us to do as healing the sick? And Jesus replies, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And it's very possible that Jesus was talking about or even standing maybe where Tantor was and pointing to the Herodian and saying, this mountain was not a mountain. And people that were so little, people that were maybe forced by slavery or as servants to build this fortress did it. And they were just small. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you can have such little faith like a mustard seed, a very tiny, tiny seed, and you can do wonderful things with that hope. So just as Palestinians are actually sometimes need jobs and need income, they're forced to build the walls that keep them in the city. And as they sometimes are forced to build these cities that overlook their little town, that have sprinkler systems and, you know, well-structured buildings with room around them and yards, they can do great things, even though it may not look like they can. So,
there are many places that were really powerful to be in. Cities and, markets. But I want to talk about the Mount of Olives, which this is a view from the Mount of Olives. It's on the eastern side of Jerusalem. It overlooks the city. I'm a person who likes to look over things. I like to get up high and gives me perspective, helps me hold an area, hold a geographic space. And that's what the Mount of Olives kind of served in Jesus's ministry. He would often go to the Mount of Olives. Bethany was nearby the Mount of Olives, and he was good friends with Martha and Mary, so he would often go there to pray. Also, it's the site of the triumphal entry, so we have Jesus coming down off of the Mount of Olives and going into the Lion's Gate to begin his week of passion. This is also the place of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays deeply and weeps tears. And for me, what I was meditating on as we were walking down the Mount of Olives is the prayer that, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, if only you knew the things that made for peace. And then he kind of goes into this prophetic image of them ramparts being built on the walls of Jerusalem and the temple being thrown down. And for me, as we walked, I could kind of hold the images that I had been exposed to throughout the days being there and just all the readings that we've had, and just hold those prayers of longing for peace in this space and looking over a city that's highly divided, that there's so much conflict and so many ideological, religious, and national divides that just exist in the four walls, or however, the walls of the Jerusalem city. And yeah, wanting to weep with Jesus, wanting to carry his tears, wanting to enter into this tradition of mourning and being blessed with Jesus as he looks over a people, and wanting them to be gathered into him. So, yes, that was impactful for me. I think as we walked down, we encountered different churches that marked Jesus's these different movements of Jesus's these biblical stories. And the church that captures me the most is the Gethsemane church, which is a very beautiful place. I wasn't struck by many of the churches we went to, but this one especially, because of its mood and because of the way the windows are, they're made out of alabaster, and this makes the space very dark. And yeah, that's definitely, it captures something. I experienced holding that darkness that we were experiencing and seeing all around us with the Palestinian and Israeli conflict, and just deeply holding it into myself, not knowing how to deal with it as far as having a plan or having some way to solve the issues there, but just wanting to pray and feeling that Gethsemane spirit of mourning and dread of the horrors that we were seeing and the pain that we were around. So
this is the Primacy of Peter, which is a church built along the edge of the Sea of Galilee at the place where the risen Lord appeared to Peter. And it really spoke to me as a place where you encounter the land. And there's a phrase you hear, the land as the fifth gospel. And it really became true to me, standing here and looking out over the sea. And the statue I really like, it's Jesus commissioning Peter and giving him a staff, symbolic of his status as a shepherd now. And you see Peter in this position entreating Jesus. I like the statue a very great deal, and it's magnified so much when you look out over the Sea of Galilee in the background. And you feel the cool breezes and the moisture in the air, which is lacking in a lot of cases over there. And just the whole visit to the region of the Galilee was really refreshing to me after journeying through the deserts, basically traveling there. And it's this verdant breadbasket region. Everything's cooled by the lake and watered by springs. And it was just so green and beautiful to walk through the gardens at the church there, to see the sweet water springs that run down into the Sea of Galilee. And I was really glad I went when I saw this. It just really made it very apparent to me. This is the place. This is the land. This is a character that's always been in the background that I haven't met before in some ways, that I haven't had the opportunity to encounter. So it put flesh on the idea of the land as the fifth gospel. And that was probably one of my most earnest connection points. And we found it very ironic as well. We waded out into the Sea of Galilee there, and there was a sign that the Israeli authorities had put up, and it said, no picnicking and no swimming. And if you read the account, both of those things happen. So, and you could see the history in the construction of the ancient church in the surrounding areas. There were ruins nearby we visited, and just the layers of human habitation, that all these generations had been encountering the land like we now are able to. So it was a moment where I just felt so blessed to be there, and I was so grateful to everyone who enabled me to do that, and for Nick's persistence, which, yeah, led me to that point. So that was one of the most significant locations on the trip I encountered.
We stayed at Tantor Ecumenical Institute, which is outside of Bethlehem. You saw pictures from the wall. One of the people that worked there, actually I'm going to talk about two people. Both of them worked at Tantor. Ibrahim, who I'm hanging out with here, we're outside of Jerusalem. I spent a lot of time with Ibrahim. I became connected to him through a ping pong battles that we would have after dinner. He was an excellent ping pong player, and he is a Palestinian man who is an Israeli citizen, and he is a Christian. So he and I became quick friends just by competition, but I began to hear his story a little bit, and he's about my age. He works at Tantor right now, and his life is very much determined by a lot of the political and religious atmosphere that he's in. Being a Palestinian Christian, he is a minority amongst his people, and that limits his life in a lot of ways. To hold on to his faith, he has to really be serious about it. It would be very easy for him to be more upwardly mobile if he were to become or to identify as Muslim. He was telling me as he wants to become a hairdresser or a barber. So this is actually a picture of a day that I went to his school with him, and he cut my hair. And I was in a need of a haircut, so I was thankful for that. And then we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where this is said to be the tomb of Jesus, Sepulchre's tomb. And we went in there and had some time of silence and prayer together, and walked around afterwards. Yes, I was just very struck by his joy, his willingness to be connected and share his life. It was I felt deeply witnessed to by his hospitality. So I wanted to remember him. And he also, for all who know Eric Trinka, he saved Eric Trinka's life. There was actually a desert viper who had gotten into Eric's room when he was at Tantor, and Ibrahim was the man who came and chopped the head off of this snake. So Ibrahim lives in the lore of Eric Trinka's life as well. So his story continues on. Ra'anan, I always say his name wrong, but I think that's how I've always said it, and the answer to it. He, on the other hand, he also worked at Tantor, but also was a student, a rabbinic student. He was from New York, but he was now in Israel and studying to be a rabbi. And I shared a lot of meals with him. We together maybe had 4 or 5 meals where I would just kind of ask him about his beliefs and how he practiced. And yeah, he always surprised me. I mean, he was a pacifist, and he drew this all out of the Torah. And he was also a vegetarian, which, yeah, you can draw out of the Torah as well. So I was very interested to meet someone who had lived with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures more deeply than I had, and really drawn a faith from it to live out. And he was very determined to cross lines in relation to Palestinians. He definitely was he was Zionist of a color I'd never met, because he deeply did believe in the rights of Israel to the land, but he also believed that they had to dwell in the land in a certain way. So he surprised me in many ways as far as how he lived out his faith and believed that Israel should be living in the place they are in. So I was always surprised by him and his influences. Two very different people working under the same roof and sharing life together. That kind of captures Tantor in a nutshell as well. There's a lot of diversity there.
So one of the really interesting things on this tour was we got to go to completely different churches from anywhere we'd been before. I've gone to Catholic services, but I'd never encountered a church quite like this. This was the Melkite church we attended. and it was our second week. The first week we went to Christmas Lutheran, which was interesting enough because there was a lot of German and Arabic, and I didn't speak either of those, so there's very little I could follow along with. And in this service, about all I got was the occasional Kyrie eleison. So it was difficult, again, for me to follow, but it didn't matter. I mean, I really found I was able to engage with the liturgy and try and sing along. And I valued so many aspects of the Eastern Rite. The way the scripture is revered, it's carried around. Everyone is kissing the book and touching it, or they'll kiss their hand and touch the gospel itself. And it's seen as a real gift from God. It's not a phrase they say. It's something they're grateful for weekly, encountering it. And the rituals are not done mechanistically, as some people would draw the accusation. It's done with sincere reverence, and it means something to these people. And it was great to see, and it was a real connection point. Even if I didn't understand anything being said, I could value their reverence and their attentiveness to the service. And it was lengthier than we're used to in a lot of cases, and it engaged the senses in a way I wasn't used to, because the sense of smell was also involved. So there were incense censers that were being swung, and the priest or the assistants would come down the aisles. Yeah, it was, as Dr. Weaver said, a smoky church was how she referred to that style. But it added a dimension, definitely, to smell the incense, the frankincense and myrrh, some of which I came to recognize after this experience in the Holy Land. I now have an idea what myrrh actually smells like. And it was sung, which was really fascinating to me. So the bishop who was doing the service that week, incidentally, not the church priest, was singing to the congregation, and the congregation would sing back. And everyone had this memorized, but again, it was done with a sincerity and warmth. And it was a real connection between the leadership and the members, and it was the body of Christ present in worship. And I was able to join in that, even though I had no idea what was happening. I struggled to follow along in the English language liturgy that was provided to us by the bishop. And he even threw us a few bones. He put some lines of English in, which he said the regular parishioners don't like, but he knows that when there's visitors, he wants them to feel like they have at least that point in common. There's a brief summary of the sermon, and he would stop and say, "We're at this point in the service." And then afterwards, he came down and talked to us, and they had a coffee period where people were talking and families were playing together and children were running everywhere. And it kind of reminded me of some things we do during service, where there was a real point of similarity. And it's community building. It's a period where people check in with each other. How did your week go? What's going on? And again, it was in Arabic. I couldn't really follow along, but I could see those same things happening, the body of Christ being built up. And it was just a real great experience to step out of my comfort zone and be able to worship without even knowing the language and still come away moved and having felt the presence of God. And he was so warm to us as well as visitors afterwards, explaining some elements we didn't understand, talking to us, telling us his story, and just really filling us in and making us feel like we were visiting members of the same body. So that struck me. And it's something I'll carry with me. Another really interesting period we had, yeah, was the Shabbat meal. So, and I say period for a reason. It's lengthy. And it's different from sort of the American approach to things. Time doesn't matter. It's focused around the stages of the meal and in being together and being real and present. So no one's checking their phones. There's these ideas of what is work, and then you put that aside. So you're just together as a family gathering around this shared commitment. So that is a two-handled cup. And the reason you use that is you use it to wash your hands. You wash one hand, and then you pick it up by the other handle and wash the other hand so that you don't make yourself unclean again. And then you're able to eat the meal. You've purified yourself. In a simplification, I think, of sort of the bathing rituals. Like, this is what it was in modern Judaism, as was explained to us by our host. So the other interesting thing was, this was a vegan Shabbat meal. So no one was serving lamb, and there was no egg in anything, but it was done in the same way. So we met someone who was engaging with their culture and their connection to the land and their history, their people's history, but in a modern way, kind of like a lot of modern Christians do. There was no lamb, there was no meat, there was no fish or anything like that. It was a vegan reinterpretation in some ways of Shabbat. And so it really spoke to me, I think. of the commitment with which people of faith come together. And I mean, I might not have agreed theologically, it didn't matter though. It was great to see just this community and this family that were committed every Friday night through Saturday to just being present with each other. And it really gave me more of an understanding of what Sabbath, I think, is supposed to be about from the Old Testament. This idea of rest and reconnection and rebuilding in some ways yourself in preparation for then everything's busy again. The modern world is still waiting just outside. So it was a wonderful experience to see, and it really made me garner some new insights from the scripture and challenge some of my assumptions. So
I also have two stories to share. It was the last Sunday that we were there, our last full day, and our last full Sunday, and it was kind of a day of rest. We could do our laundry, catch up on some journaling, but I decided to take a public bus into Jerusalem by myself to see what the festivities were like of Jerusalem Day. So Jerusalem Day is kind of like an Israeli holiday where they celebrate their presence in Jerusalem. So I was wondering what this would be like. Go to the next one. So what happens is they celebrate in the city of Jerusalem, and this is the old city of Jerusalem, and this right here is the Wailing Wall. So part of the celebration, what they were going to do, was to travel through the whole city of Jerusalem, actually only about a mile away down Parachute Road, and come down Jaffa Street, and then cut over and come into Damascus Gate. Then what their plans were was to go through this area here in the Muslim quarter and to the Jewish quarter at the Wailing Wall and have their celebration. The problem with this is that hundreds of thousands of people coming through the Muslim quarter celebrating their presence there is not always a peaceful thing. It reminds Palestinians of their land that was taken from them, their ancestors and their families that may have been killed or persecuted, their persecution. And so actually, while we were on the ground there, the court decided that Jews are allowed to go through the Muslim quarter for this parade as long as they weren't chanting. And which obviously didn't happen. So I was curious of kind of what was going on, and while I was there for that parade, I also went to Christ Church in the Christian Quarter for an evening service. So Israelis were celebrating. This is about 2 hours before, and as you can see, there's lots of cameramen there, there's lots of security there, and there's lots of quarrels breaking out between the Israelis and Palestinians. So what I did was I found this group called EAPPI. They do checkpoint watches. They're with the World Council of Churches. And I asked them what they were doing. They said they were just observing, and they were on their way to a counter-protest, an Israeli counter-protest. And I was really curious, so I shadowed them a little bit. And I met this man, and his name is either Samuel or Daniel. I have a brother named Samuel and a brother named Daniel, and he doesn't look like either one, so I couldn't associate him with one of them. So I don't remember exactly what his name is. I think his name is Samuel, though. He's an author, and he lives 6 months in Canada, and 6 months he lives in Jerusalem. He's a Jewish author. He's a practicing religious Jew. And I asked him why he lives in Jerusalem, and his quote to me was, "I'm here to stop the state of Israel from destruction." He is anti-wall, he's anti-house demolition, and he's pro-Palestinian rights, even though he believes, like Jason's experience, he believes that Israel should have a presence in Jerusalem. So this really complicated things for me, but it was a very important part of my trip, even though I was by myself, and it was totally unplanned. I think that's how things go a lot of times. Was meeting somebody who I didn't expect to meet and understanding their love for humanity. So what they did was they stood on the corner of Parachute Road, Jaffa Road, and where the road goes to Damascus Gate, and they stood there silently, demonstrating without violence, without aggression. So on the second to last day, again, I could have stayed there and rested a little bit because it was a very busy week. But I said, you know, this is going to be my last chance to go into Bethlehem. So I did that. I walked into Bethlehem and went to a place that we didn't go on our trip, and that was Bethlehem Bible College. Dorothy Jean was there that morning. I was there in the afternoon. And while I was there, I was looking for students to talk to about their experience as Palestinians are 99% Muslim and 1% Christian. I wanted to know what it was like for this 1% of Christian to live in this area. And so I met this guy. His name is Jabra. Jabra's my age. He's 28 years old. He's not a student because the students actually finished their exams the day before I was there, so there were no students. But Jabra teaches at Hope School, which was, I think, founded by the Mennonite Church just outside Bethlehem. He's a teacher there, and he's a graduate of Bethlehem Bible College. And what happens is, since there's not a lot of education to have to get in Palestine, a lot of people, young people who want to be educated, they'll leave the city, they'll leave the country and get educated, and with the hopes to come back and help their situation in their homeland. But a lot of people get distracted and they find better living outside the country, so they stay. Jabra had that opportunity. He was going to get his master's degree in Mississippi. He went there for 3 months, and he said that his relationship with God was so powerful and so on fire that he heard God tell him, I need you to go back to Bethlehem and be there for your people. And so he did. So he left the opportunities and the free ride that he had in Mississippi, and he was going back to Bethlehem to teach. And so I asked him also in our conversation, I asked him about the children who throw rocks at Israelis and what he does there, why he's called to teach in Bethlehem. And this is the quote that he said. It's a pretty long quote. He said that I did not feel that God called me to America. God called me here to work with youth. Many children in Palestine are accused of throwing rocks at others. Some are guilty and some are innocent. Those that are guilty do it because they're taught to hate their enemies. But Jesus tells us to love our enemies, even if they hate us or make life bad for us. I don't have to agree with you to have peace, but I do have to have a pure heart. You see, Jews see us as suicide bombers, and we see Jews as soldiers who want to kill us. That's how we see each other. When we have relationships, we stop looking at them as Jewish, Palestinian, Muslim, Zionist, Israeli, or Christian. We love others unconditionally because Christ loved us. We see a human being as a child of God. Some people are afraid to try, but if you convince them to try, they will do it. Now I have friends that are Arab and Jew, and if we teach the youth, they will love to learn their enemies, to love their enemies while they're young. So it really encouraged me to think about how Christ is impacting me on my life and the answers that I'm giving to God in return.
As we As we close this service, I'm going to give them an opportunity, and I will take the last one, to simply say a few words about what our prayers are as we come away from our experience that we had in Israel-Palestine this past May.
Well, praying for peace, I mean, obviously, that's something we say all the time, but having encountered the conflict that's embedded in the structures that exist in this land, I'm praying for a specific kind of peace. I've seen a lot of things in our journey there, and I'd say I encountered, in some sense, Judaism and Islam locked in a death struggle over the Temple Mount, and you encountered partisans on both sides and more moderate voices, and the struggle of how do we live as faithful people together in this land we all are claiming a part of. And I really asked myself, what role do Christians have to play? So to me, our call is to be peacemakers, to stand between the struggling parties and say, we can all share in this history and in the kingdom of God. So I would say pray for peace, perhaps in a very specific way, that a culture can develop where there's mutual respect and acceptance, and we can share our heritage together in the land.
This is in connection with connecting with Ibrahim. Really praying for unity of the church in the land, that they would know the Prince of Peace, and that they would live in the way of peace. There was one sign that we saw that said, there's no way to peace but peace. There's no way to peace. Peace is the way. And feeling like, that children would grow up in the church and, teaching the way of peace, knowing the way of peace, living into the way of peace.
I think my prayer is just for God to be present with us as we try to learn from people that are different than us. To help us do that, but also to be with us in understanding people that are different from us so that we can look at them as children of God.
I will offer my words as a way of introducing the next little item on the order of service, simply to say that my prayer is ultimately that the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. I invite you to stand. And we are going to participate in praying the Lord's Prayer. I will start, and I invite any of you that are able to join me. We did hear the Lord's Prayer prayed in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. However, none of us knows Aramaic, so we cannot do that. But I will pray the Lord's Prayer, first of all, in Greek, which is the closest that we come in our New Testament studies to the words of Jesus. And I invite any of you here or out here that can join me in praying the Lord's Prayer in Greek. And then I will invite all the rest of you to join in the Lord's Prayer in as many different languages as we can muster. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. I will start with the Lord's Prayer in Greek, and I invite any of you to join me. Pater heimon, ho en tois uranois, hagias theto ta onoma su, el theto he basileia su, gene theto ta thelema su, hos en urano kai epiges. Ton arton heimon, ton epiusion, dos heimin semeron. Kai aphes heimin ta ophelemata heimon, hos kai heimesa fecamen, tois ophelettais heimon. Kai me eis enenkes hemas eis perasmon, ala rusai hemas apa tu poneru. Hatesu estin he basileia, kai he dunamis, kai he doxa, eis tus ionas. Amen. And now I invite us to pray together in as many different languages as we can muster. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I invite you to remain standing for our final hymn.